This evening, we're continuing our overview of the Old Testament book titled 2 Kings. As you open your Bibles to 2 Kings chapter 21, I want to take a moment to put our text back into its context. You see, it was after the death of Ahaz when his son Hezekiah became the king of Judah. And it was at that point in time when the southern kingdom of Judah began to enjoy a time of religious revival. The reason why? Well, it's due to the fact that King Hezekiah, he did what was right in the sight of the Lord. As a matter of fact, he removed the high places and he broke down the sacred pillars. He also cut down the wooden images and he even broke in pieces the bronze serpent that Moses had made because, well, the children of Israel began to worship that bronze serpent. To sum it all up, Hezekiah trusted in the Lord God of Israel and attempted to serve God and please him. And I should remind you that it was in our last study. It was then when we learned about the day when Hezekiah became sick with a terminal illness. But rather than simply accepting his fate, Hezekiah asked the Lord to heal him of that incurable disease. In response to the king's prayer, well, the Lord healed Hezekiah and even added 15 years to his life. And while this provided him with more time to serve the Lord, it's actually sad to say that Hezekiah began to stumble in those final years. Rather than giving God all of the glory, he began to proudly glorify himself, and he did this in the eyes of the Babylonians, which then gave them the insight to think that Jerusalem might be a pretty good place to invade. Well, not only was he struggling and wavering in his walk with the Lord during those final 15 years, but it was a few years after being healed that King Hezekiah actually produced a son, and this son ended up leading the people of Judah back to the same idols that his father had destroyed. And as we make our way through this chapter tonight, we're going to soon see that the people of Judah, well, they were quick to follow their new king right back into the bondage of idolatry. Now, in light of this, it's important for us to understand that the people of God have been called to take a strong stand for the truth of God's word. Unfortunately, much like the people of Judah during the days of Hezekiah's son, there are many in the church today who are failing to oppose the idols of this world. And the reason why is because it's always easier to worship an idol than it is to walk by faith with the Lord. With that being the case, it's my hope that this study will help us to realize that the believer who fails to stand for the truth of God's word, well, will end up falling for the lies of the enemy. And with this as our focus, if you would, let's turn our attention now to the events that unfold here in 2 Kings chapter 21. With this as our focus, look with me there, beginning at verse 1, where we read, Manasseh was 12 years old when he became king, and he reigned 55 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Hephzibah. Now, here in the first verse of this chapter, we're reintroduced to this man named Manasseh. Remember, it was in the last verse of chapter 20 where we learned that Hezekiah rested with his fathers, and then Manasseh, his son, reigned in his place. And so we see then that Manasseh, this is the son of Hezekiah. And we should also notice that Manasseh succeeded his father when he was 12 years old. He was 12 when he became the king of Judah. And what this means then is that Manasseh was actually conceived just a few years after the Lord healed his father. Remember, Hezekiah was healed and then he had 15 years of life left. And here we see Manasseh succeeding his father when he's 12. And so it was just a few years after being healed that Hezekiah produced this son named Manasseh. Now, as we learn about the way that Manasseh led the people of Judah back into the bondage of idolatry, I can't help but to wonder why the Lord decided to heal Hezekiah, knowing that he would go on to produce one of the most wicked kings to rule over the kingdom of Judah. God knew that Hezekiah would go on to produce this son after being healed. God knew exactly what Manasseh would go on to do. So why would God heal Hezekiah and allow Manasseh to be produced? This actually raises the philosophical question that many people have posed all throughout the ages. And the philosophical question, simply put, is this: why does a good and loving God allow evil to exist? It's something I'm sure we've all wrestled with at some point in our walk. Why does God allow leaders like Hitler, Stalin and Hussein to rise up and murder millions? Or to bring it closer to home, why does God allow child abusers and rapists and murderers to fulfill their evil desires? Why does God allow it? These are the tough questions that have driven many to go as far as denying the existence of God. And yet it's important to understand that, listen, if there is no God, then there is no objective standard for making a distinction between good and evil. If there is no God, then there is no objective standard for saying this act is right and that act is wrong. That being the case, listen, the atheist who uses the problem of evil as an argument against the existence of God, they're failing to realize that the problem of evil actually demands the existence of God. The problem of evil demands the existence of God because without God, there's no way of objectively identifying something as being evil. So then the problem of evil actually proves to me that there must be a God who has placed within our hearts an understanding of what is right and what is wrong, what is good and what is evil. So with all of this in mind, we come back to the question, why does God allow sinful people like Manasseh to rise up and accomplish their evil desires? With this question in mind, I would remind you of something that the Lord proclaimed. He proclaimed it during this period of time through the prophet Isaiah. It's actually Isaiah chapter 55 where the Lord declares this. He says, "My thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." God's thoughts and his ways are higher than our thoughts and our ways. And with all humility, we must confess that we don't fully grasp the mind of God. We don't know why God allows wicked people to do evil things. But to then rush to the conclusion that, well, we've got it all figured out. God allows wicked to exist because he's just a big old meanie. I mean, that's just doesn't make good sense. It's the proud person who thinks they've got it all figured out. Humility will lead us to confess that the Lord could, in fact, have a purpose for the evil that he allows, which is beyond our ability to understand. He could use the wicked decisions of evil people for his own good purposes. I don't know. All I know is that God's thoughts are higher than my thoughts, that he has a better understanding of the big picture than I do. I don't even know what's going to happen in the next 10 minutes. Let alone what's going to happen in the next 10 years. But God can see the end from the beginning, and he has a grasp on all of these things, and he knows how to take the decisions of wicked people and use it for his glory and for the good of those who love him. One example of this is seen in the promise that Jesus presented during his Sermon on the Mount. It's Matthew chapter 5, where he declares, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Jesus is saying, hey, rejoice when you're persecuted for righteousness' sake. Rejoice when wicked people persecute you. Rejoice. It doesn't make good sense to us to rejoice when we're persecuted. And yet Jesus tells us to rejoice. And in this, we can see that the Lord allows his people to suffer persecution. Why? Well, for, you know, the point of allowing us to reap eternal rewards when we arrive there in heaven. What this means then is that he actually has a higher purpose for the persecution that he allows. Not only that, but the Lord also has a perfect plan in mind when he allows men like Manasseh to rise up and rule over other men and lead them into sinful decisions. For example, just think about it. It's possible that the Lord allowed Manasseh to become the king of Judah in order to give his people the opportunity to demonstrate their commitment to the King of Kings by rejecting the idolatrous son of Hezekiah. That is one possibility. It's also possible that the Lord allowed Manasseh to become the king of Judah in order to expose the idolatrous desires that were still in the hearts of his people. Maybe the Lord wanted to root that out and reveal it to them. Another possibility. The Lord's thoughts are higher than our thoughts. His ways are higher than our ways. And we shouldn't begin to think that, well, we have a better grasp on morality than God. And therefore, you know, whatever we think God should do is what God should do. That's just pride, which is evil. And if we're concerned about evil in the world, well, let's just repent of our pride then. And let's begin there. And as we repent of our pride, well, we're taking a step towards ending more evil in this world. Listen, the Lord will allow evil people to rise up. The Lord will allow evil people to test our faith. And one of his plans is to give us opportunity to walk in the victory of faith. And at the same time, he uses the wicked decisions of evil people to expose the sinful desires that we still have in our hearts. But regardless of the various reasons for why the Lord might allow a man like Manasseh to rise up and lead his people astray, what we do know is that Manasseh, well, he was quick to reject the faith of his father. And with this as our focus, let's turn our attention back to 2 Kings 21. If you would look with me, we'll pick up our study at verse 2. Here we learn that Manasseh did evil in the sight of the Lord according to the abominations of the nations whom the Lord had cast out before the children of Israel. For he rebuilt the high places which Hezekiah his father had destroyed and raised up altars for Baal and made a wooden image as Ahab, king of Israel, had done. And he worshipped all the host of heaven and served them. Here in these verses, we find King Manasseh, he's embracing the idols of the pagan nations. And not only did he embrace their idols, but he also followed their customs by engaging in the abominations of the nations who dwelt in the land before them. Simply put, Manasseh was a king who was serving the idols of unbelievers. Just to be clear, that word served, which is found there at the end of verse 3. It's translated from a Hebrew word which speaks of those who become the subject, or you might even say the slave, or of another. Manasseh had become the slave of these idols. Rather than enjoying the liberty of the Lord, King Manasseh was a servant to worthless idols. And he not only served his idols on the high places of Judah, but listen, he also served his idols right there on Temple Mount in Jerusalem. As a matter of fact, look with me, we'll pick up our study of 2 Kings 21 at verse 4. Here we learn that he also built altars in the house of the Lord, of which the Lord had said, in Jerusalem I will put my name. And he built altars for all the host of heaven in the two courts of the house of the Lord. Here in these verses, we learn that Manasseh, he had no problem building altars for his idols right there on Temple Mount. He placed altars in the house of the Lord as well as in the court of the priests, followed by the court of the women. And so regardless of whether you were a woman coming to worship there on Temple Mount or whether you were entering into the court of the priests, wherever you went, there was an idol ready to be worshiped. What this means then is that King Manasseh was leaving no room for the worship of the true and living God. Everywhere you went, there was one of Manasseh's idols. And while the people of God should have taken a stand against this wicked king, they really didn't seem to mind. I would even argue that Manasseh actually began to make these decisions under the direction of other leaders who were probably advising him from his very young age. And the reason I say this is because, remember, Manasseh became the king of Judah at the age of 12. He was 12 years old when he became the king of Judah. And with that being the case, it's not hard to imagine that he was initially being influenced by government officials who were personally disappointed when his father, Hezekiah, decided to destroy all the idols there in Judah. And they probably saw this as an opportunity to reintroduce the idols that they had missed so much. It's also possible that those advisors manipulated the mind of Manasseh by assuring him that he would become the most popular king ever if he simply allowed all the people there to worship any idol of their choosing. They probably manipulated him into thinking that, you know, in order to become a loved king, in order to become a popular king, just allow people to worship whoever, wherever. Don't become one of those Bible-thumping kings like your dad Hezekiah was. Nobody likes a Bible thumper. They're not popular. That's probably how it all began. Manasseh probably just wanted to be well-liked. He probably wanted to be a king who was loved. And over the course of his 55-year reign, Manasseh continued down this wicked path until he actually became enslaved by the demonic idols that he had embraced. And with this in mind, I want to consider the way that his idolatries eventually impacted his daily decisions so that he became a slave of demons. If you would, let's turn our attention back to 2 Kings 21. If you would look with me there at verse 6. Here we learn that he made his son pass through the fire, practiced soothsaying, used witchcraft, and consulted spiritists and mediums. He did much evil in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to anger. Now here in this verse, we can see how Manasseh became enslaved to the idols that he was serving. And just to be clear, it's important to understand that an idol in and of itself is lifeless. An idol in and of itself is powerless. At the same time, though, listen, the devil and his demons are able to use an idol in order to manipulate the masses. Throughout the ages, the devil and his demons have used all kinds of idols to manipulate the minds of men. And in order to understand how, I want to take a closer look at this verse, because here we find Manasseh now seeking out those who were the priests and the religious servants of these idols. I would first draw your attention to the fact that Manasseh's idolatries led him to practice soothsaying and witchcraft. We find that there in the middle of verse 6. In other words, Manasseh sought wisdom from the representatives of the idols that he served. He sought wisdom from magicians and demonic diviners who claimed that they could tell the future through reading supernatural signs. Well, where do you think they were getting these signs from? Not God. They weren't opening up God's word. No, they were getting these signs from demons. And you better believe that demons love to manipulate the minds of those who go and seek advice from these so-called diviners. We also learn here that Manasseh consulted spiritists and mediums. We find that again there in the middle of verse 6. What this means is that Manasseh sought counsel from those who claimed that they could speak to the dead. And he asked advice from those who claimed that they were in contact with the spirit world, those who claimed that they had spirit guides. Again, there should be no doubt that the demons love to manipulate the minds of those who are seeking knowledge from the spirit world. The demons love to come along and pretend to be your great-grandfather or your long-lost auntie or whatever. They love to show up and pretend to be one of your dead relatives, because this is how they manipulate the minds of the masses. Sadly, Manasseh failed to realize that the Lord had already warned them about all of these practices. As a matter of fact, you can read for homework. It's Deuteronomy chapter 18. It's there where the Lord declares, "When you come into the land which the Lord your God has given you, you shall not learn to follow the abominations of those nations. There shall not be found among you anyone who makes his son or his daughter pass through the fire, or one who practices witchcraft, or a soothsayer, or one who interprets omens, or a sorcerer, or one who conjures spells, or a medium, or a spiritist, or one who calls up the dead. For all who do these things are an abomination to the Lord. And because of these abominations, the Lord your God drives them out from before you." Simply put, the Lord had already commanded his people to abstain from all of these abominations. But rather than listening to the word of the Lord, King Manasseh embraced the sinful ways of the pagan people. And as a result, he was led to think that the best thing that he could do is force one of his sons to pass through the fire. We see that there at the beginning of verse 6. What this means is that he sacrificed his son. He sacrificed one of his sons by placing his child in the fiery furnace of the false god Baal. And in this way, we can see that his heart was completely enslaved by demons. Why else would a person kill their own child except that they're being influenced by demons? And demons love to manipulate the minds of those who are worshiping the idols of this world. And what's even worse is that, listen, he seduced the rest of Judah to follow in his footsteps. In order to prove my point, let's continue to make our way through 2 Kings chapter 21. If you would look with me there, we'll pick up our study at verse 7. Here we learn that he even set a carved image of Asherah that he had made in the house of which the Lord had said to David and to Solomon his son, "In this house and in Jerusalem, which I have chosen out of all the tribes of Israel, I will put my name forever, and I will not make the feet of Israel wander any more from the land which I gave their fathers, only if they are careful to do according to all that I have commanded them and according to all the law that my servant Moses commanded them." But notice verse 9, they paid no attention, and Manasseh seduced them to do more evil than the nations whom the Lord had destroyed before the children of Israel. Here in these verses, we learn that King Manasseh ended up seducing the people of Judah by leading them to serve his idols. And that word seduced, which is found there at the end of verse 9, it speaks of those who are led astray through intoxication. And it's for this reason that the scholars who gave us the New International Version, they render verse 9 in this way: Manasseh led them astray. He led them astray. He seduced them with intoxicating lies so that they did more evil than the nations that the Lord had destroyed before the Israelites. In light of this, we can see that Manasseh had no problem manipulating the masses. And the reason why is because, listen, our fallen flesh is always happy to hear that we can be both religious and unrighteous. Flesh loves it. Oh, we want to be religious. We just don't want to be, you know, holy. It's for this reason that the false religious systems of this world have no shortage of adherents. What, I can be religious, you know, and polygamous? What, I can be religious, you know, and wage jihad? What, I can be religious and live in all these sinful ways? Yeah, we love being religious and unrighteous. It's part of the human condition. We want to be religious so long as we have a religion that allows room for our sinful desires. And it's for this reason that so many people are so quick to adopt a religion that also rejects the truth of the word. Because the word says, no, you can't be religious and unrighteous. Much like Manasseh, those who use religion to justify their sins, they attempt to seduce everyone else to embrace the same beliefs. This typically begins with an attack on the word of God so that the instructions of God's word are ignored and seen as being nothing more than foolishness. Then once the standard of righteousness is marginalized, and once the Bible is dismissed as an antiquated set of outdated rules, then those who use their religion in order to justify their sinful desires, they typically seduce others with a promise of love and liberty. It's a false religious system which is packaged in the terms of love and liberty, freedom and happiness. This is what my religion can bring to you. This is the sort of lies that Peter was addressing in 2 Peter chapter 2. There he warns his audience about the religious leaders who will come and speak great swelling words of emptiness as they allure through the lusts of the flesh, through lewdness, the ones who have actually escaped from those who live in error. And then he says this, he says, while they promise them liberty, freedom, they themselves are slaves of corruption. For by whom a person is overcome, by him also he is brought into bondage. Christian, listen, the seductive promises of those who assure us that we can have freedom to live in sin, well, that's not the freedom of the Lord. The liberty of the Lord is not the freedom to continue living in sin. It's freedom from sin. Therefore, those who promise that we can have freedom to live in sin, well, they're actually leading us not into freedom, but back into the bondage of our own sinful desires. And with that being the case, I just want to remind you that those who want to enjoy true freedom, we ought to align our lives to the truth of God's word, because according to the Lord Jesus Christ, those who embrace the truth of God's word are those who are also set free. True freedom is found in the faith that leads us to embrace the word of God. At the same time, it's also important to understand that those who seduce us to continue living in sin, well, they're also quick to persecute those who try to expose their lies. And with this in mind, let's turn our attention back to 2 Kings chapter 21. I want to pick up our study at verse 10, where we learn that the Lord spoke by his servants to the prophet, saying, "Because Manasseh, king of Judah, has done these abominations, he has acted more wickedly than all the Amorites who were before him, and has also made Judah sin with his idols. Therefore, thus says the Lord God of Israel, behold, I am bringing such calamity upon Jerusalem and Judah that whoever hears of it, both his ears will tingle. And I will stretch over Jerusalem the measuring line of Samaria and the plummet of the house of Ahab. I will wipe Jerusalem as one wipes a dish, wiping it and turning it upside down. So I will forsake the remnant of my inheritance and deliver them into the hand of their enemies, and they shall become victims of plunder to all of their enemies, because they have done evil in my sight and have provoked me to anger since the day their fathers came out of Egypt, even to this day." Here in these verses, we're reminded of the fact that the Lord was still speaking through his servants, the prophets. And while no specific prophet is mentioned by name here in this in these verses, I'll remind you that Isaiah was the main prophet who was serving the Lord there at that period of time when Manasseh became the king of Judah. At the same time, I would also point out that these verses appear to be a summation of the prophetic warnings that the Lord had presented through Hosea and Joel and Nahum, Habakkuk, Isaiah, and Jeremiah. All of these verses sum up the promise of the Babylonian invasion. But rather than receiving the prophetic word of the Lord, Manasseh was a wicked king who simply persecuted the prophets of God who brought him this warning. As a matter of fact, look with me there. We'll focus at verse 16, where we learn that Manasseh shed very much innocent blood till he had filled Jerusalem from one end to another, besides his sin by which he made Judah sin in doing evil in the sight of the Lord. Now here in this verse, we learn that Manasseh was this wicked king who had no problem shedding innocent blood, no problem killing those who didn't deserve to be killed. This not only included the blood of innocent children who had been cast into the fiery furnace of Baal, but this also included the innocent blood of the prophets who were sent to proclaim the word of God. The prophets would come, they would proclaim the warnings of the Lord, and then they were murdered. But based on this, we can see that Manasseh was a king who was quick to kill any person who opposed the idolatrous religious system that he was promoting. Simply put, those who refused to be seduced by his sinful religious system, well, they were promptly persecuted and then put to death. The reason why is due to the fact that those who are willing to proclaim the truth of God's word are an offense to those who are trying to silence the convicting voice of the Holy Spirit. Not only was this true during the days of Manasseh, but this is also true of the time period in which we live. This was precisely the point that Paul was making in Galatians chapter 5, where he refers to the offense of the cross. That's what Paul calls the message of the cross, the offense of the cross. The message of the cross, it's an offense to those who want to pursue the sinful pleasures of this world. The reason why? Well, it's because the message of the cross begins with the fact that we're all guilty before God. The message of the cross reveals the punishment that we deserve. We deserve the cross. We deserve the righteous wrath of God. The message of the cross is also an offense because it helps us to see that there's only one way for sinners to be saved, and it's not by our works. There's only one way for sinners to be saved, and it's through the humility of faith that leads us to repent and trust in the finished work of Jesus Christ. Therefore, the message of the cross is an offense because it excludes our works and it excludes every other belief system. It was during our last outreach to the University of Texas, I was speaking with a student there who had embraced kind of a buffet of religious beliefs. He had taken a little bit from this faith and a little bit from that religion, and he just kind of formed his own belief system. And he wanted me to explain to him why I thought Jesus was the only Savior. And I said, well, because none of the other guys claim to be our Savior. Siddhartha, the Buddha, never claimed that he was dying for anyone. Muhammad never claimed that he was coming to save the world through his death. Joseph Smith, you can go down the list of religious leaders, not one of them claimed that they were going to save us from the wrath of God through their sacrifice. No, only Jesus. Jesus came and said that he was going to take our punishment, that he was going to die for our sins, so that those who trust in him could be saved from the wrath of God. And then he gave us the way to prove it through his resurrection. The resurrection of Jesus proves that he is the only Savior. If that offends someone, I'm sorry, but it's the truth. With that being the case, we shouldn't be surprised when the people that we're attempting to evangelize get offended by the message of the cross. Because in their flesh, they're offended by this message. And listen, you know, there's going to be a lot of people who are offended, but there's going to be a lot of people who just think it's foolishness. This is something that Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. There he declares that the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Christian, listen, the message of the cross, it's offensive to some, it's foolishness to others, but according to Paul, those who embrace it, those who receive the message of the cross, will discover that it is the power by which sinners are saved from the wrath of God. In light of this truth, I encourage every Christian to follow in the footsteps of the prophets. Prophets like Isaiah, who showed up and proclaimed the warning that wrath was coming. Let's follow in the footsteps of the prophets by warning the world around us that wrath is coming. Thankfully, there is a way of salvation. It's found at the foot of the cross. Let's risk offense. Let's suffer the embarrassment of those who would consider us fools. And let's preach the message of the cross so that some might receive the grace that's given to those who embrace this very simple message. And listen, not only should we take the message of the cross into the world, but listen, it's important for every parent to understand that it's your responsibility to bring this message to your kids as well. Listen, the parent who fails to take a stand for the truth of God's word is simultaneously setting up their children for spiritual failure. In order to prove my point, let's turn our attention back to 2 Kings 21. I want you to look with me there, beginning at verse 17. Here we read now the rest of the acts of Manasseh, all that he did, and the sin that he committed. Are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Judah? So Manasseh rested with his fathers and was buried in the garden of his own house, in the garden of Uzzah. Then his son Amon reigned in his place. Amon was 22 years old when he became king, and he reigned 2 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Meshulameth, the daughter of Haroz and Jotbah. And he did evil in the sight of the Lord as his father Manasseh had done. So he walked in all the ways that his father had walked, and he served the idols that his father had served and worshiped them. He forsook the Lord God of his fathers and did not walk in the way of the Lord. And these verses were introduced to Manasseh's son Amon, and we shouldn't be surprised to learn that Amon was a king who followed in the evil footsteps of his father. Simply put, Amon rejected the God of Israel, and instead of serving the true and living God, he served the demons who were manipulating the idols that his father had set up there in Jerusalem. And in this way, we see here that Amon was a chip off the old block. And while it's true that his grandfather, Hezekiah, was the king who came and tore down all of the idols there in the land of Judah, listen, it's also true that Hezekiah spent the last 15 years of his life struggling to give all the glory to God. During those 15 years, it's my belief, just based on the short amount, a little bit of information that we have, that Hezekiah struggled. He wavered in his walk with the Lord during those 15 years, and therefore it's my guess that Amon's father Manasseh spent the first 12 years of his life watching his father struggling with spiritual hypocrisy. I'll remind you, Hezekiah died when Manasseh was 12 years old. And while it's not hard to imagine that Manasseh grew up hearing about the way that the Lord had healed his father with in a supernatural sort of way, it's easy for me to believe that his heart was probably filled with hatred towards God after discovering that God allowed his father to die when he was just 12 years old. That's tough for a child to deal with. My mom died of cancer when I was 12, just about 13, and I guarantee that I was very angry with God for many years. And so I imagine that Manasseh probably had hatred in his heart towards God after watching his father die when he was just 12 years old. And this hatred not only caused him to reject the God of the Bible, but he also decides to raise his own son, Amon, to also reject the true and the living God. And in light of this, we must not fail to realize that every parent will have a major impact on the way their kids see God. Every parent will have a major impact on the way their kids see God. And with that being the case, I encourage every parent to consider how your decisions today end up leaving a lasting impact on the life of your children for years to come. The best way that you can help your kids to learn how to submit their lives to the Lord is by becoming a believer who is living in submission to the Lord. You see, you can teach them the Bible all day long, and those teachings, chances are, they go in one ear and out the other. But when they see you living it, when they see you walking out the faith that you're also telling them about, now they have a living example. Then as you present them with a living example, you can simply say to them, follow me as I follow Christ. Please trust me when I tell you that your kids are going to follow your example. Therefore, it's crucial for every Christian parent to present an example that's worthy of imitation. And this is not to suggest that you have to do everything right every day, but instead it's to help them to also see that you're quick to repent when you stray from the narrow path. That's also a great lesson for your kids to learn, the importance of ongoing relational repentance as we walk by faith with the Lord. Let's submit our lives to the truth of God's word, so that we can help our kids to see a living example of what it looks like to walk by faith with the Lord Jesus Christ. Sadly, Manasseh, he failed to walk by faith with the Lord, and as a result, his sinful decisions ended up leading his son Amon astray. But not only that, his sinful decisions also created the sinful conditions which resulted in the murder of his son. And with this as our focus, let's turn our attention back to 2 Kings 21. Let's pick up our study there at verse 23. Here we read, then the servants of Amon conspired against him and killed the king in his own house. But the people of the land executed all those who had conspired against King Amon. Then the people of the land made his son Josiah king in his place. Now, the rest of the acts of Amon, which he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Judah? And he was buried in his tomb in the garden of Uzzah. Then Josiah his son reigned in his place. Now here in the final verses of this chapter, we find the servants of Ammon. They're now conspiring together to kill their king. And while we can't say for certain why they wanted to kill Ammon, it's my guess that Ammon was probably a bit of a sinful scoundrel. He was probably a spoiled kid. You know, his father wasn't attempting to lead him in the ways of righteousness. And so it's my guess that he was just, you know, a spoiled little rich kid who, you know, just always insisted on his way, and his servants finally got fed up with it. Decided, hey, what's to stop us from just killing this guy, right? You know, no one's attempting to live according to the word of God, so what's wrong with murder? Ammon, well, he ended up becoming the victim of his father's sinful leadership. Not only that, but listen, I would also remind you that the society who begins by rejecting the truth of God's word, well, how does this society then make decisions regarding right and wrong? How does this society determine, you know, good from evil? The society who rejects the truth of God's word has thrown out the objective standard of truth. And what are they left with except the depraved decisions that comes from a mob rules mentality, you know, which is a very dangerous place to be. Remember, Manasseh was the man who led the people of Judah to reject the word of God, throwing out the objective standard of truth. And as a result, Judah became a place that was just, you know, based on popular vote that always leads to a mob rules mentality. He's the one who created the political environment which allowed some people to think that it's okay to kill the king if we don't like him and if enough of us agree. I'm sure they all took a vote. Who wants to kill the king? I, you know, and everybody says, well, popular vote wins the day. What other standard did they have? Maybe some of them went and, you know, talked to the spiritists or the mediums or the soothsayers. And it was like, yeah, the demons say go for it. And so they did. We don't know how they came to this conclusion. All we know is that King Manasseh set the stage for this conspiracy. And this all began when he threw out the objective standard of God's word. That being the case, it's important for us to understand that, listen, there's just a fractional difference between decisions that are based on popular vote and a mob rules mentality. It's really just two sides of the same coin. If we're going to determine right from wrong based on popular vote, how quickly does that coin flip over to a mob rules mentality? And a mob rules mentality quickly results in widespread wickedness. And it's for this reason that I encourage every Christian to realize that the word of God is the objective standard by which we identify good from bad and right from wrong. And even if everyone in the world says something different, if everyone in the world votes and says the word of God is a horrible book, doesn't make it so. And it's important for us to really get our mind around this because we are living in a day and an age when good is being called evil and evil is being called good. And there was a point in time here in America when, you know, the majority of people are going to line up with biblical morality, and that's quickly going the way of the dodo bird. And it's not long before we're going to find ourselves surrounded by the masses who are saying, wait, what, you believe this biblical truth? You're a horrible person. And knowing that this is the society that America is becoming, we must never forget that popular vote will never change the objective truth of God's word. If everyone in our nation says that good is evil, we must go back to the word of God and allow the word of God to define what is good and what is evil. Don't be swayed by popular vote, and don't be swayed by the mob rules mentality of the masses. I challenge every Christian here tonight, let's stand strong against every ungodly leader. Let's stand strong against every believer who wants to call evil good and good evil. Let's stand strong against those who attempt to seduce us by leading us to embrace the idols of this world. Let's stand strong against the mob that is trying to force us to deny the message of the cross. And let's proclaim with boldness the gospel message until our dying day, with the prayer that some might repent and receive by faith that free gift of grace which is received at the foot of that offensive cross where Jesus died for our sins. Let's pray.